While Joseph is spared from the pit, he soon finds himself ensnared in the dungeon. While David is to leave the cave of Adullam, he is soon to find refuge again in the caves of En-Gedi. While Abraham faces a trial in the land of Egypt and escapes with the life and purity of his wife Sarah still intact, he faces the same affliction in the land of Gerar. What is the truth that all these examples illustrate? It is this, that the afflictions and the trials that are faced and that are overcome one day, they soon reappear again, and they have to be overcome and they have to be conquered again. Just like the weeds in the garden, those weeds that you plucked up, they soon reappear. And so it is with the weeds of sin and the weeds of evil. The believer may have gained the victory one day, and the believer can rejoice in God's grace, but before long, the same besetting sin reappears. And the battle has to be refought. Men and women, so it was with the nation of Israel as we find them in their wilderness journeys. They had come to Marah. You'll read of that in chapter 15 of Exodus. They found there that the waters were bitter and they couldn't drink them. But relief was close at hand, for God showed Moses a tree, and that tree had to be cast into the waters so that they were made sweet. And oh, what an illustration, what a passage that is, even that draws your attention to the cross. For every affliction of life, the cross of Calvary is the answer to it. It is the middle tree. But you see, as we yet further come with them in their wilderness journeys in chapter 17, you will notice again that it was in the way that God had commanded them. Look at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. It was in the way that God had commanded. They weren't backslidden here. They weren't going their own way. They were in the way that God had taught them, that God had showed them. And in obedience to that word, they come to Rephidim. And again, the same trial is about to face them. A place whose meaning gives the idea of spreading a bed. A place of comfort. And yet, it was to prove anything but, for it was a desert place. And they couldn't drink the water. There was no water there. Oh, understand, dear child of God, that the battle is ongoing. And yet, we are instructed that even our trials and even our afflictions have a purpose for us. For it is during such times that the hidden vileness of the heart is best disclosed. And it is during such times that the vast riches of the Savior's grace is to be experienced. And as we look at these verses, we realize afresh, again and again, that Christ is to be found in all the Scriptures. For I draw your attention to this morning to the subject that there's water that flows from the rock. Water that flows from the rock. I want you to see first of all with me the condition that is illustrated. You have an idea, I trust, in your mind's eye of the setting. The vast, great nation of God have left Egypt. They're now in the wilderness. They're now wandering. Their goal is to reach that land of milk and honey. The chosen nation of God were en route there. They had witnessed the power of God in their deliverance out of the house of bondage. But before long, they're given to a murmuring spirit. And accompany that murmuring spirit is the doubts over the promised word of God. They come to this place, Rephidim, and nothing has changed. They again find disappointment and possible death. I want you to see and notice that the conditions that prevailed was one of thirst. Look at verse 3. It says, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? There's the murmuring spirit, and accompanying that is the disbelief in the promises of God. They murmured against Moses because of the lack of water. They plead that water be given to them, thinking that he would be enabled to meet their request. That basic requirement was essential for their well-being, especially so in a dry and in a barren land. And so it is to this day. The need is all apparent in the physical sense, where of late the natural disasters have occurred, and we hear of them over the television screen. But this morning we don't preach in the physical. We are concerned more about the spiritual sense. For that which many people are found drinking of are the fountains of this world. And the fountains of this world which can never satisfy. The refreshment of the world's entertainment is something which is never lasting. It leaves a dryness. It leaves a void in the heart. It leaves the need for something else. And today, as we look out at an unbelieving world, what do we find? What souls hankering after that? Whatever is the latest creed. The must-have society. I must have that. And they get it and then they go on to something else. Their condition could be described as thirsting. They are thirsty for that which will satisfy. They're never satisfied. And you know, the tragic reality is that the same sort of thirsting is found among many church-going people as well. And it is so because of what they're served up in their church. It's not the refreshing springs of water from the throne of God. In many cases, it's a form of social words and how to get on better in life, how to get on better with your neighbor. They are not brought to the everlasting springs of God's mercy in salvation. They are not brought to consider the fountainhead of all blessings, which is Christ. And the danger is that we become conditioned into the same mood. The crowds are running after the entertainment. The crowds run after the special appearances in the meetings. Maybe we should do the same. Is the Lord amongst us or not? Where my people love to have it so can become an accurate description of God's own people. Oh, but preacher, that would never happen in our church. Never happen in our church where people don't want the meat of God's word. They don't want to be refreshed with the living water from God, but rather they want to be given to less teaching, less doctrine, and more entertainment. That'll never happen in our church. I beg to differ. It could do. And the scary thing is that I'm seeing things now that I saw before I left the Irish Presbyterian Church. I beg to differ because of the words that I find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, just little stories. And you have little stories and you've entertainment. What follows is that the people thirst. And the people starve. The condition that prevailed furthermore was one of temptation. Notice the words of verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Their murmurings led to yielding to the temptation of not only verbally wrangling and rebuking God's servant, but more especially it led to them tempting the Lord. The full extent of that tempting is expounded in verse 7, where they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? by the circumstances that they were experiencing, the proneness of their hearts was to question God's presence with them. They tried His providence as well, whether He really was in control of all their needs and whether He was in control of all that was happening to them. They tempted His power to meet them at the point of their need. They tempted His promises that were made particularly to the Israel of God, that He would deliver them, that He would bring them into the land of milk and honey, as was said. And how often, where there is the dearth and where there is the dryness spiritually abounding, these hearts of ours are all too prone to tempt the Lord, to question His promises, to question His presence amongst us, to embrace something of the world's thinking and putting doubt over whether God is sovereign or not, whether He is in control of all things or not. It's not a sin to be tempted, for even the very Christ of Calvary was tempted, yet without sin. But it is a sin to yield to temptation. And this is what the Israel of God did here. They yielded to the temptation of tempting the Lord. You'll notice that the condition illustrated was one of threatening. Verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." What can we do in the face of such condition and trials? What did Moses do? He sought the refuge of the mercy seat. In prayer, he took it to the Lord. And the basis of his plea for the power of God to intervene was his own inability to do anything. And it was the reality that such was their rage that it was almost certain they were going to stone him to death. Now, there was a perilous time for God's servant. And men and women, when God is left out of man's thinking and man's reasoning, when God is not in all their thoughts, then don't be surprised that such threats are both common and are carried out. We know all about that in the last 35 years of this country. Did they not do the same where the Lord of glory was concerned? You read John chapter 10 and verse 30. The Lord says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Lord had already manifested His power. He already manifested His miracles in their very midst, and yet they stand here and they're ready to stone Him for words which they believe were blasphemy. And the same is true with our forefathers now in the time of Moses. The Lord God had delivered them out of Egypt by a powerful, mighty hand. He had caused them to have water at Marah. He had caused them to have the bread from the ovens of heaven come down as manna falling into the camp. He had caused them to have the quails for meat in the evening. What cause had they to tempt the Lord? What cause had Israel to test Him? To doubt the promises of His word and His goodness which they had already experienced. You know, if we apply the same truths to our own hearts, what cause have we to doubt the power and the presence of God? The promises of His word for the battles and for our own pilgrim journey onto that heavenly land. We can look back, child of God, you can testify of God's presence with you. God's help through a difficult situation and a trial. God's promise given to your very soul. That promise that didn't fall to the ground. We have no cause to tempt the presence or the power of God as we continue in this pilgrim journey. Let me show you secondly, not the condition, but the command that was issued. How gracious is the Lord God. It seems that we need to take off the shoes here as we approach the mercy seat, as we are given to listen to the answer that God gives to His servant. How precious a place is the throne of grace for the troubled soul. Child of God, those trials and afflictions that cross your path, take them to the Lord in prayer. Just like Moses. For it is here you see that all fears are allayed. And it's here that there is the promise of the need of the people being met. And it all came in the form of a command. A command that was divine in its origin. For I want you to notice that the command was positional. What did God say to Moses? The one who felt the threatenings of such an enraged people. You'll find it in verse 5. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. He was to take his place before the people. He was to go on before them. Oh yes, even though they threatened to stone him, he wasn't to divert to the left or not to the right. He wasn't to get behind. He was to go on before them. He was to give leadership. Going on and directing them as God commanded, and especially so in the midst of this desert land. In the midst of many a trial and affliction that would cross their path ere they reached the promised land. And dear believer, the same can be applied in truth to ourselves. Listen to me, it is never the Lord's will for you to go back. Never the Lord's will for you to go back. The Lord never saved us out of the house of bondage of this world and Satan for us to go back there again. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. It's not the message that Moses heard even with the Red Sea before them. It's not the Lord's will that we would wander about the wilderness of unbelief. But having saved us, it's His desire that we might go on, that we might progress, that we might grow, that the mark of sanctification might deepen in our lives. We might be conformed more and more unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going forward? Are you going on? The incentive to go on. Listen, proneness of these old hearts of ours is to turn back in the day of battle. Take a wee look into Ephesians 6 when you have time. You'll read there of the armor. There's no armor for the back. No armor for the back of the believer. God desires that we always go on facing the foe. Dear child of God, listen. The incentive for you and me to go on, to go forward, is found in the position of Christ Himself. He was the one who came into this world. He was the one who took onto His divinity our humanity, yet without sin. He became the God-man, and He was to go on before the people. He was to set His face as a flint toward Jerusalem, not turning to the left nor to the right. The decree was that one day He would in obedience lay down His life on the cross of Calvary. The people spake of stoning Him, and He still went on. Until we read in Hebrews how it sums it up. He endured the cross and despised the shame. He went on until He finished the work. The third day He rose again from the dead. Where is Christ positionally this morning? He has gone before His people. He has gone into heaven. He has returned to the glory He had at the Father's right hand. And He has done so that His people might follow on. He's the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15 in the words of verse 22 says this, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, at His coming. This church is divided this morning. You're either in Adam, or positionally, spiritually, you're in Christ. In Adam, you're still dead. Dead in your sin. In Christ, you possess eternal life. And when Christ comes back, thank God, all of God's redeemed shall go to be with Him. Where He is, we shall be also. Tell me, is this where you are heading? Because positionally you are in Christ this morning. Or instead, are you still lost in your sin? Still in danger. The caverns of the damned. Then you'll notice also that the command was particular. Look at verse 5. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand and go. The Lord doesn't deal in generalities. Moses specifically had to take the elders with him. He had to take the rod that he had stretched out when the Red Sea was opened. The elders would be witnesses of what was going to take place. They would attest of the miracle of God, of the certainty that God's presence was surely amongst them. Oh, that in these days our elders, our ministers would have to testify of the powerful moving of God's Spirit for His people. That's what I want for my elders. That's what I want to experience. Not just another year in the ministry and it goes round and round like a roundabout in the children's playground. But all that we might witness and be able to testify of God's power amongst us. And listen, we're not seeing it. By and large, we're not seeing it. And he was to take the rod of Moses. That rod was used in judgment so many times in Egypt, before the river Nile as it was turned from the water into the blood, before Pharaoh as it was to turn every serpent and to swallow them up. Those other rods that have become serpents, it was swallowed up by the rod of Moses. You see, men and women, the power of God is greater than that of the devil. But now the people were to understand that the rod was not only used in judgment, not only used for the wrath of God to be demonstrated, but it was for His their goodness as well. I think we see Calvary in that. The work of the cross, not only for the judgment of sin, not only to appease the wrath of a holy God. Listen, Calvary was Godward first of all. Had to satisfy divine justice, that work on the middle tree. But you know, it was also manward. And Calvary shows the atoning death of Christ on the cross, shows the eternal good for all who will call upon Him for salvation. A wonderful work of redemption. You'll notice that the command was for the demonstration of the power of God. Verse 6 it says, thou shalt smite the rock and there shall come water out of it and the people may drink. From the most unlikeliest of sources, God would provide the need for His people. The promise was that they would have water. But it wouldn't come from a fountain of water that He would show to them like He did with Hagar in the wilderness. And that would have been a great favor. But rather the power of God would be seen and that the water would come forth from that rock. And men and women, the power of God is wonderfully seen in salvation. When God decreed that it should be purchased through the most unlikeliest of sources, He would give His only begotten Son. He would be born in a lowly manger. He would be brought up and grow up in a despised place of Nazareth. His public ministry, which would be roughly about 3.5 years, would culminate in the crucifixion on a Roman gibbet of wood. But out from his death, out from that atoning death of Christ, out from his glorious resurrection from the tomb, flows living waters, of which all who will partake shall never thirst again. And of the work that Jesus both began to do and to teach before he was taken up, he handed on to lowly fishermen and the lake to evangelize this world. For our encouragement this morning, God still uses the lowly. God still uses the weak things. He uses the foolish and the weak things of the world that no flesh should glory in his presence. And I, for one, can say, praise the Lord. That includes me. I wonder, are you obedient to his command? Aye, you. You might say, just an ordinary 5'8". Yes, you. God has saved you. God has given you a command. A specific command, a work that you only can do. Last week we had a brilliant team of workers. Some of those workers weren't seen at the front, but they were doing a brilliant work. I wonder, are you obedient to this command? Are you going forth to do that particular job that has been given to you, praying you might see the power of God manifested? Command issued, Moses, go to this rock, strike it, and I shall give water, the water that people may drink. Let me show you finally that Christ is identified. You turn over to the New Testament, please, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the chapter 10. Don't you entertain any preacher who might say that the Old Testament is not for us. Don't take them under your time. That's a lie. Look at the words of verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now you look before verse 1 through to verse 10, what it's all about. It's all about the Old Testament. All about the children of Israel. Old Testament, Christ is to be found there as well. And sadly, that man who gave me that invitation about those displays, he didn't even see that. Really, he thought he said the Ark of the Covenant was some boat. I said to him, sir, you see Christ in all the tabernacle. He looked at me. Christ is to be found in every aspect of that Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I draw your attention to the words of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Listen, and that rock was Christ. That throws light upon this very given passage. It identifies the rock as Christ. And he possesses all the properties of a rock. Its strength, its immovability, its support upon which you can rest your all. And that Christ is to be seen in this passage. And it's all the more evident when we consider the rock was smitten. The command for Moses was that he had to smite the rock with his rod. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Who is Christ? Christ is God and he is man. And God stood upon the rock and he says, thou shalt smite the rock. And from that smiting would come forth the water for the people. Now men and women, come down through the corridors of time. Come down to the cross of Calvary. Consider what it meant for God's Holy One to bear away the sin of His own people. Consider what it meant to purchase eternal redemption for His people. And Isaiah the prophet was to prophesy what it would mean. For he said in the words of verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The fulfillment of it, Matthew 27 and verse 30. "And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head." The soldiers were to smite the Christ of God. They were to smite his brow. That brow that already had the nail-pierced crown. They were to smite him with the palms of their hands. But more than that, the Savior, for the great love wherewith he loved his people, was to endure the smiting from God the Father. As he bore the weight of God's law on our behalf, the law cried against us. Moses, of course, is always synonymous with the law given to him on the Mount. Let me tell you that the law of God cried against us. We're all lawbreakers in Adam. That's why unsaved you need to be saved. The law cries against you to this day. And Christ, as the sinner's substitute, was to bear the punishment of that broken law. He was to bear the smiting. He was to even give the shedding of his life's blood as the law decreed. And he was to lay down his life for his people. I present to you this morning afresh the one who was smitten. It identifies him as Christ. And consider also that the rock was sufficient to meet their every need. For having been smitten, the water was to flow, and it was sufficient to satisfy the people. It satisfied their thirst. God made provision for them, and God has made eternal provision for the thirsty souls of lost men and women and children. He gave his only begotten Son, and Christ willingly gave his back to the smiters, that through his death he might obtain eternal life, and that they might drink of that everlasting spring, and the blessings which shall never run dry. His death on the cross was sufficient. Sufficient for your salvation and for mine. It was sufficient and satisfactory before God. That's why he raised him again on the third day. His Holy One would not see corruption. His once for all sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy God's justice against sin. It was sufficient to set his people free. His death is sufficient to quench the thirsting soul of any man or any woman or any child. You will but come and be saved if you're not saved this morning. John chapter 6 and verse 35 says this. Jesus said unto him, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst." I wonder, are you drinking of the fountain of Christ this morning? Are you satisfied this morning? You'll notice and consider that this rock was their salvation. Without water they would perish. Perish in that dry and thirsty land. But from that rock would flow water that the people may drink. And that rock followed them. They come to Calvary. And if the Savior was spared from the demands of God's law, then there would be no salvation. God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. Bless his name, Christ endured the cross. The sword of God's justice has plunged into his heart. And in his riven side and wounds is found salvation and found safety for the guilty sinner who comes. No curse can touch you there. No wrath can find you there. Satan cannot reach you there. The atoning death of the Savior is God's strong refuge. In Christ alone is found salvation. In Christ alone is found cleansing from sin. And hence we have the words that close the canon of Scripture. Revelation 22 and 17, the great invitation. Come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Will you take this morning? Freely offered to you in the gospel. There's one final note, and this I don't want you to miss. I want you to understand that the rock was to be smitten but once. You turn over to Numbers 20. And God gave a commandment to Moses to go to the rock. Verse 8, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth as water, and I shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beast drink. He was to speak to it. Give forth the water it would give. Ask and ye shall receive. But in haste, verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Into the land of Canaan he would not go. He had disobeyed the command of God. You see, the rock only had to be smitten once. In Exodus chapter 17. No further stroke was needed. Christ died unto sin once. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever. It is enough. It is all sufficient. Calvary never needs to be repeated again. Not in the blasphemy of the Mass. Not upon any hill of Golgotha. It's finished. He was smitten once. Then sinner, come. Come you and be saved. Through the wounds of the atoning death of our blessed Redeemer. Through that finished work. Lest in hopeless thirst you cry. For but a drop of water to cool your tongue in the torments of the everlasting flame. For that's how it was for the rich man. And that's how it is for the rich man of Luke 16. And that's how it shall be for him. And for all who reject the Christ of Calvary. For all eternity. You come this morning. Come to the Savior and drink of the everlasting spring, the water from the rock. May God help you to do so. The Lord bless His word to each of our hearts. We'll close.